Well, we continue our evening series, We Believe, and tonight we believe in God the Creator. Now, last week we thought about the plan of God, that God has planned everything, that if it happens in this universe, it happens because it's in the plan of God. His plan covers everything. Now, we make plans. We're making plans at the moment for changes in the back rooms. But, of course, we don't stop at the planning stage. We put our plans into action. We'll be carrying out the building work. And in the same way, God, having planned everything, he puts his plans into action. He carries out the building work, the work of creation. That's what we're thinking about. So, 7 points tonight. Point number one, an outrageous idea. Now, at the moment in the Natural History Museum, there's an exhibition on Charles Darwin, marking the 150th anniversary since the publishing of his book, The Origin of Species. Now, Charles Darwin was the father of modern evolution. But years before he published his seminal work, he was fearful of the outrage that his opinions might cause. He wrote, "It's a bit like confessing to a murder." And in fact, it took him 20 years to pluck up the courage to finally publish his book. And so one of the strap lines at the exhibition is this. If you had an idea that was going to outrage society, would you keep it to yourself? Well, we have an idea that outrages society. It's an idea that's denounced as heresy, whose proponents are pronounced either mad or bad or just stupid. It's an idea that people say our children must be protected from. So kids, please, quickly, put your hands over your ears, because we're going to talk about that idea tonight. So what is this outrageous idea? Well, it's this. It's just 10 words. They're found at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the origin of everything is God. All reality rests upon God. There is no knowing of anything, no finding of anything outside God. Everything I am and everything I have, save my sin, comes from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's outrageous, because it puts us on collision course with everything that people believe and everything people teach. So kids, cover your ears. The Bible's account of origins is unique. It's different from all other accounts of origins, ancient or modern. Never patronize the Bible by saying it's a book of its time. It stands in stark contrast to all other writings. And in those opening 10 words, it overthrows the whole framework of human thought. It's outrageous. So there are atheists. There is no God. But in the beginning, God. There are pantheists. Everything is God and God is everything. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, he stands above his creation and separate to it. There are polytheists. There are many gods. But one God created all things. There's no room for any other God. There are materialists. You might be one. All that matters is what I can see and touch. That's the real world. That's reality. But someone has made what I see and touch. So which is the real world? What is reality? And there are humanists who put man at the center of everything. But in the beginning, God. And there are evolutionists whose faith is in the blind watchmaker, time plus chance. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are Jedi Knights Are we any here this evening? May the force be with you. Who believe that they believe in the existence of a universal supernatural force that exists alongside matter, a force for good or for evil. And in fact, we talk about Jedi Knights as much of New Age thinking. But in the beginning, God, the one God who is good, who rules over all. So do you see, Genesis 1 verse 1, it's dangerous stuff, isn't it? It's an outrageous idea. It contradicts the whole framework of human thought and life. It turns our certainties on their head. It says that the invisible is more real than the visible. Because the visible, this universe, what you can see and touch, is a late arrival. It's come at a point in time. But something existed before that point. Something always existed. In the beginning, God. It's an outrageous idea. But we're not keeping it to ourselves. Point number two, God the Creator. Now, the first book of the Bible, as we've said, says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we go to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and that declares, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So from beginning to end of the Bible, it says that God is the Creator. The Apostle Paul, he comes to the Greek city of Athens. He's confronted by a forest of idols. There are hundreds of gods everywhere, which of course are no gods. So what does the Apostle do? He tells them about the true God. What's his first point? When he stands up to preach, where does he begin? What does he want them to know about the true and living God? And he begins by telling them that God is the Creator, the Maker. Him I proclaim to you, says the Apostle, God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now the Bible uses different words when it speaks of God creating. It's not all the same words. So there's the word which in our Bibles is translated make. Let us make man in our image. It's just a general word. We all make things. And then there's the word translated formed, Genesis 2 verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. You think of a potter, shaping, moulding, fashioning the clay, turning his designs into reality. Forming, it speaks of artistry, doesn't it? Beauty. The potter, as it were, stamping himself all over his creation. Well, man is a work of art, formed by the genius and artistry of his maker. And there's care and intimacy and attention to detail. God, as it were, he puts himself into the creation of man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Another word that's used is used when speaking of God's creation of Eve. And the Bible says literally, God built a woman. The language is architectural. Eve was beautifully built. And the fourth word that's used is one that's used uniquely of God. And in our Bibles it's translated created. So we read, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the great sea creatures. God created man in his own image. Now, we all make things, don't we? We all make things because we're made in God's image. And our creativity is merely a reflection of God's creativity. But God is the original. He's the original creator. That's what he does. As God, he creates. And that's what that fourth word stresses. It stresses that God creates like no other creates. Because he is the original, the creator. Which brings us to point number three. How then does God create? Well, back to our proposed building in the rear rooms. What are we going to need when we get down to building it? Well, we're going to need sand, cement, bricks, wood, nails, glue, paint. We can only build if we have those materials. So how does God build? Does God need materials? No, he makes everything out of nothing. Now, he's not adverse to using materials. He formed man of the dust of the ground. But there are no materials until God himself makes them. Hebrews 11, verse 3, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. When God creates, he makes everything out of nothing. What's more, our building work requires blood, sweat, and tears, maybe. And the workmen will love you if, while they're huffing and puffing and sweating away, you just pulled up a chair, sat down, and watched them. But when God creates, he doesn't even break into a sweat. What did we read? Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God simply speaks his thoughts into existence. Incredible, isn't it? He speaks and it's done. That's it. It was so. No other motions are necessary. Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. His power is without limit. He simply wills the universe into existence. What's more, there are severe constraints placed on our building work. We've only got so much space out the back. We've only got so much time. We can only work with the materials that we've got. And there's only so much you can do with bricks and wood and cement and nails and so on. But when God makes, God is limited by nothing. God isn't limited by space, he creates space. God is not troubled by the clock, he creates time. And God's not limited by materials, he's free to create all that his mind conceives. There are no limits. This building requires a foundation, doesn't it? Thus says God's word, he hangs the earth on nothing. That's why the Bible uses that fourth word, which is translated created. When God creates, there's something, it's unique to God. He's the infinite, the transcendent, the creator. Number four. How long did God take to create? Is there a simple answer? Yes. Genesis 1 verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So how long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth? It took him 6 days. 6 days of extraordinary creativity. So that we're left with a universe that's just pulsating with life and colour and beauty and strangeness. Well, somebody's thinking, hang on a minute, you're taking that word day literally. Doesn't each day, as it were, represent a long period of time? Well, it's a perfectly good Hebrew word for a long period of time, a big block of time, olam. But it's a word which the Bible chooses not to use here. Instead, it uses the word yom, which primarily means an ordinary day. And if we're uncertain, the repeated use of the words, so the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, should clarify the meaning. A yom is a yom is a yom is a yom. A day is a day is a day. And when God speaks the Ten Commandments from Sinai, it's clearer still. What does God say? He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, this is my reason, says God, why it's going to be like this, 6 plus 1, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now is God leading us all up the garden path? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who cannot lie. This is the God who was there at the time. And if that's not enough, will you take the word of the Son of God? There's an argument with the Pharisees. There's always arguments with the Pharisees, isn't there? About divorce and remarriage this time. So what does Jesus do? Well, he takes them back to the Bible. This will settle the argument. But which bit of the Bible does he take them to? Well, he takes them to the opening chapters of Genesis. What does Jesus say? Talking of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, he says this in Mark 10, verse 6. He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So when did God make them? After billions of years? After 6 long periods of time? Says the Son of God, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The sixth day, to be precise. And of course, Adam, who lived through part of the sixth day, and the seventh day, and the eighth day, he went on to live many days. And so we read Genesis 5, verse 5, he died at the age of 930. These aren't blocks of time. These are days. A day is a day. Now, of course, if you've lived like Jesus, and spoken like Jesus, and died on the cross like Jesus, and risen from the dead like Jesus, then fine, you can contradict him. And you can call him a man of his time. But as far as the Son of God is concerned, Genesis is telling us the truth. On this subject, he says, the matter is settled. This is what God's word says. Now, could God have made it all in a moment? Well, of course he could. God could have made everything in a moment. And if God wanted to, he could have made it over billions of years. But he chose 6 days plus one. For our sakes, to establish a pattern for our good. And it's still the pattern we keep today, isn't it? A 7 day week. Okay, number 5. Why did God create all things? For his own glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. Or as it says in the Authorized Version, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you see, why do all this? Well, God doesn't give a reason that lies beyond himself. He did it for his own pleasure. Did it for his glory. He did it to reveal who he is. In other words, the creation is God-shaped. The creation is Christ-shaped. Isaiah 6, verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. So look around you, what do you see? You see a reflection of the uncreated God. That's what you see. When you look at creation, what you're seeing are things that are God-shaped, Christ-shaped. It's a reflection of the uncreated God. So when the Bible describes God as a lion, or as a sun, or a rock, it's not that God is like those things, it's that these things are like God. So we read Deuteronomy, that chorus we sang is scripture. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, he is the rock. In other words, God is the original rock. It's not that he is like a rock. It's that every rock in its permanence, stability, and strength is like God. Do you see? The symbols which God uses to describe himself perfectly express a truth about himself, because he made those symbols in the first place to be like himself. So God isn't like a lion when the Bible speaks of him as a lion, but every lion in its majesty and power is like him. It's not that God is like the sun when it speaks of the sun of righteousness rising with healing in its wings, but the sun in its glory is like him. It's not that he's like a fire. He's the real fire. He's the consuming fire. And all other fires are a pointer to that reality. He is the original. And everything he has made in some way is an echo, a copy of who he is. And when you think about that, when you begin to digest it, you begin to see just how surpassingly wonderful God is. Now, the BBC have come in for a lot of flack recently. But when people want to speak about all that's good about the BBC, what do they cite? We probably get in three. They usually say something about David Attenborough, don't they? What's best about the BBC? David Attenborough. Or rather, the wildlife programmes that he fronts. And as we look at those programmes, Life on Earth, we're mesmerised, aren't we? Sometimes you see what you see and you're left open-mouthed. Sometimes it's overwhelming to look at creation. But it's God's creation that we're looking at. It's God-shaped. It's bearing his image. When you look at those things and you're left open-mouthed and wondering, all that's best about the BBC, what you're seeing is just how wonderful God is. That's why, for all the hijacking of creation by evolution and atheism, they can't escape the wonder of creation, because the whole earth is full of his glory. How can we fear evolution? The creation is always on the Lord's side. We're simply looking at the Lord's handiwork. You can't get away from God every time you look at the creation. It's there. That's why this is the battleground. That's why it's been hijacked. Because it declares the glory of its maker. It'll soon be spring. And we'll wake up to the dawn chorus. I think that's great, that, don't you? God has commanded that the day should begin with singing. But if man won't sing to his praise, well, let the birds sing to my praise. The chorus of birds. And while evolutionists say, well, the purpose behind bird song is its courtship, or its territorial behaviour, or it's for recognition, that doesn't explain why bird song is so beautiful. There are plenty of creatures who do territorial stuff and courtship stuff by grunting and roaring and wailing and making all sorts of noises. But the birds sing beautifully, don't they? It's even a digital radio station called Birdsong. Find it, listen to it. It's beautiful. Paul McCartney wrote a song called Blackbird. And included on the song is a more beautiful song still. That of the blackbird. The whole earth is full of his glory, isn't it? Don't you see? And evolutionists can't even begin to explain how the bird's voice arose. It's a masterpiece of design. When those songbirds sing, they sing with two voices. Two voices which can sing independently of each other, each supplied by a different lung. That's why these birds can sing as they do. There are two voices harmonizing together. And they sing together. And they call to each other. And they reply. Wonderful, isn't it? It's brilliant. That's just bird song. You probably don't even wake up for it. I don't often. Who thought of it all? The whole earth is full of his glory. So number six, what about science? Now evolution says all living things share an ancestry. and the diversity of life on Earth results from processes at work over millions of years. Now, we're happy with natural selection. We observe it, and it's true. Bistum betularia, the peppered moth, all those sorts of things. It's true. It happens. Natural selection is real. And we're happy with microevolution. Darwin's finches on the Galapagos Islands. They've all descended from a common ancestor. When God created the finch kind, he equipped it with enough genetic information for such diversity to exist. We're delighted with science. We love science. We enjoy science. And some of the world's greatest scientists, past and present, have believed in six-day creation. But we're not willing to concede that evolution unlocks the key to life on Earth. We don't believe that life on Earth is the product of millions of happy accidents taking place over millions of years, whereby non-life gave rise to life. And from that original cell, however that arose, all life subsequently developed. Now, science, what does it depend upon? Making observations, seeing patterns, carrying out experiments to establish cause and effect. But can the origin of life be observed? Can microevolution, fish to amphibians, reptiles to birds, apes to man, can those things be observed? No. As evolutionists confess, such things are unique. They're never to be repeated events. So whatever else you say about evolution, it's not science. It can't be observed. It can't be experimented upon. What it is a philosophical view of origins. So the debate is not science v. the Bible. It's two opposing philosophical views of origins. And on that, we're happy to go head to head. We have no quarrel with science. We love science. Science is good. No problem with it. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them, says the psalmist. Now, if you're interested in the science of creation, or science, if you like, that contradicts what evolutionists say, or scientists who don't believe in evolution, there's some books there. Some you have to pay for, and some are actually from the library, the chapel library. Do have a look at them. You may be interested, or come and speak to me. We can give you more. Some of those might be a bit too full and difficult. If you're not used to that sort of thing, there are other things which can start you at the beginning. But do come and talk about these things. I know Mickey's not here tonight, but he said he'd be very willing. If you wanted to come and speak with him, he's got plenty of stuff he can borrow, or he can point you in the right direction. But the debate is not science against the Bible. Evolution is a philosophical view of origins. And just a tiny flavour, just to show you what we mean. Take the evolution of man. Now, this week, David Attenborough said this. He said, "What really gets me down is when people say it's only a theory that we are related to apes. It's not a theory. It's a historical fact, evident and provable." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? So the evolution from ape to man is a historical fact, evident and provable, says David Attenborough. But if you go to the Natural History Museum, that great cathedral in praise of evolution, you'll discover a very different take. Because there, the exhibition on the evolution of man says this. "These exhibits introduce some early fossil apes, such as Australopithecines, and suggest how they may be related to us." Historical fact. Suggest. Evident and provable. Maybe related. And if you look there at the fossil evidence, it's just a handful of fragments where there are many whole fossils of man, and many whole fossils of man that are found even in deeper levels, deeper strata than our supposed ancestors. So what about the science? We love the science. But this is not about science. What about evolution? Well, think. Use your brain. Use your scientific brain. Did everything really come from nothing? Did the brain of Einstein come from nothing? Did the works of Shakespeare come from nothing? And did non-life give rise to life? Did that primeval soup of chemicals contain the music of Beethoven, the jet engine, the life of Jesus Christ? People speak of the genius of evolution. But those processes which they say evolution is run by are random, mindless, chaotic. How then can you invest it with the attributes of design and intelligence? Anyway, if you believe that your mind is the product of thousands, millions of mistakes, however can such a mind know what is true? How can a mind that's the product of millions of mistakes be itself competent to explain its own origin? Where's the logic? Where's the reason? Where's the science? Evolution lives for one reason and one only. It gives rebellious man the words he's itching to hear. It's written on buses now, so you can go and look at it. There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's what evolution is. It's a get out. There's no God, no sin, no judgment, no comeback. Yippee! I can do what I like. And that's why people love it. That's why it has credibility. Ever before Richard Dawkins was a scientist, he was an atheist. It's not his science that's informed his atheism. It's his atheism that has informed his science. And the Bible tells us that the human mind is hostile, at enmity to God. It will not believe. It refuses to believe. And says the Bible, it's chosen rather to believe the lie. And so our time is through. We close. Point number 7. My friend, are you really a cosmic accident? Is your life meaningless, as evolution says it is? Is death the end because you're nothing more than a bag of chemicals, as evolution says you are? Is all this ultimately of no consequence, as evolution says? Are there really no values, no right, no wrong, no good, no evil, no justice? Was Hitler just a bag of chemicals with no comeback? Do you believe that? Says evolution, you've got to believe that. And are you just an overgrown ape? Why then is it that you feel guilty? Why do you have eternity in your heart? Why do you have that sense that I was made for something more? And is love and forgiveness and beauty and justice, are these just the byproduct of the random collision of atoms? Come on, have you really stopped using your mind? Come on. God is not just the maker of everything, is he? God is your maker. And you've walked out on him. You've taken that road to hell. You've taken evolution, and you've rubbed it into little balls, and you've stuffed it in your ears so that you can't hear. You've taken evolution, you've cut it into strips, and you've pasted it across your eyes so that you can't see. So deaf and blind, seeing we may not see, hearing we may not understand. But your Maker is here. He's here tonight. He's speaking to you through his word. Speaking to you. He says, this is the truth. Know me. Find me. Seek me. Come to me. Obey me. Serve me. Enjoy me. Love me. Come to me. Will you? Where do I begin? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. A Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's sing a hymn.